In your prayers, DeBar is having surgery on Friday. And also keep in your prayers, Jeannie Vines. She is still waiting on the doctors to determine exactly what they want to do about a couple of blockages that she has. And hopefully they'll find that out soon. They were hoping to find out something today, but when I left the hospital this afternoon, they still did not have word. And so just keep them in your prayers as well. We'll wait just a second. We'll have our prayer, then we'll begin. Okay, let's bow together. Father, thank you so much for your word and the hope you give to us in your Son. And Father, we ask you to be with us tonight as we again open your word together and help us to learn and to see the things that you want us to see through your eyes. Thank you, Father, for all that you bless us with, and especially for the hope that you give to us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 21. We'll be looking at chapter 21 and 22, and we'll be closing out our study with these verses. And again, as we have before, I don't have many notes, just a few highlights, but I want us to primarily look at the text and read it and talk about it. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I mentioned today's Wednesday. I mentioned yesterday while we were folding the bulletin, something about we were finishing up Revelation today, being 21 and 22, and Malvin said, are you a new earth person? And I said, yes, I'm a new earth person. Because it says a new earth and a new heaven. And he said, you know, that gets you in trouble in a lot of places. And I imagine it does, but it depends on the way you're looking at it and the way you're thinking about it. I heard something last week from Wendell Pate that I thought was funny. He was talking about our class last week when we were talking about premillennialism and amillennialism. And he said that he had somebody that came up to him one time and asked him, are you a premillennialist or an amillennialist? And or maybe it was the other way around. Wendell may have asked him. And anyway, I think Wendell went ahead to say, well, I kind of lean toward being an amillennialist, one that believes that we're in the millennium now. And he said, what do you think? And he said, well, I am a, let me get my word. I thought about the other two, didn't think about that one. I am a pan-millennialist. And Wendell looked at him and said, what is a pan-millennialist? And he said, I'm just going to wait and see how it pans out. And I thought, well, that'd be one way to look at it. So the Bible does describe in multiple places, we will have a new heaven and a new earth. It is our body, our physical body, that is going to be raised and joined again with our spirit. And it is going to be changed. It is going to, for those who are in Christ, put on immortality. And so what kind of world is Jesus making for us? We'll find out. But we don't know right now. But the way it is described as it opens up for us is a new heaven and a new earth. And God's going to say some things about that new heaven and that new earth as we continue with the reading. And when we start with verse 2, we're going to take this down through verse 8. And this is going to be the description of the holy city. Now, we have to be understanding figurative language. This is not describing a literal city. It's describing something else. And everything said about it is describing something other than a literal city, even though as it goes through the description, it's going to sound like a city. But pay attention to the verses. Let's look at them together, and let's see what's being described. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So who is this new city? Who is this new Jerusalem? We'll broaden it a little bit to make it the people of God, the people who belong to Him. So it's not describing a city, it's describing us, God's people, and all of God's people. And He uses all this figurative language to begin to help us to see that. So let's read and let's look at what it says. The beautiful bride, and we're going to get into more about the beautiful bride as we go in further into the chapter and into the next chapter. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. New heaven, new earth. God, in the sense, left this earth. Although Paul describes it as we are not far from Him, because it's in Him that we live and move and have our very being. But He withdrew Himself from that open fellowship that He had with Adam and Eve because of their sin and because they disobeyed Him. But in this new heaven and earth, He will be with us. We will be with Him. The fellowship with Him will be restored. He will dwell with them. Look at what it says next. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. No more tempter, no more sin, no more pain, no more death. We will now live with God, and God will live with us. Verse 5, He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children, those who belong to God. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Who's the New Jerusalem? People of God. The people who listen to God and the people who belong to God. That is this holy city. Now, this holy city is given to us a more vivid description And again, you have to keep in mind, this is not talking about literal bricks and mortar. This is talking about God's building, which is us. And so everything that we're about to look at has got a figurative point to it. And we have to figure out what's being described here and what is it that God is talking about. So let's start. Let's jump in. This gets really interesting, I think. Fascinating. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." We're about to see her in all her glory and splendor and beauty. We're about to see the beauty and the splendor God sees when he looks at his body of people. And think about it that way. This is not us looking at ourselves, although we're now looking at us through God's eyes. This is God looking at his people and the way he sees us because of our belief in Jesus Christ. "He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." This body of people belonged to God because this body of people exists because of God and from God and from what God has done through Jesus. So it comes down as a result of God. "It shone with the glory of God." It shone with the glory of God. It's in the image of God. It's in the likeness of God. It's what they've striven to be. They've never got there on their own, but they got there because of their faith in Jesus, and they were counted in the image of God. "And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall." This village has this great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. All the faithful of God in the old covenant. All the faithful of God before Christ came. Their names are on the gates. There were three gates to the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. You could come in from any direction, no matter where you were from. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you have the gates representing all of the faithful under the old covenant, and then you have the foundation representing all of those who listened to the words of the apostles, to the apostles of Jesus. So when you do that, when you take the old covenant and those that were under it, and the new covenant and those of us that are under it, the ones that listen to what God said through the prophets or what God said through the apostles, those are the faithful. Those are the ones who belong. Those are the bride. Those are the city. Then in verse 15, he says this: "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city." Let's measure it, make sure it's accurate, make sure it's what God intended, what it ought to be. He measured its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square. It was as long as it was wide. Remember how long it is? That's how wide it was. It's a square. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it is long. This is square. Hold on to there and open your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20. I probably intended to do this just a little bit later, but we're going to do it now. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20 is the description given of Solomon building the temple. And when he builds the temple, the specific thing that is talked about in verse 20 is the most holy place, where God was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the only ones who could enter were the priest, and he only once a year. Verse 20 says, the inner sanctuary, that's the most holy place, was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. It was overlaid, he overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he overlaid the altar of cedar. Inside of that most holy place, Solomon had built two cherubim. They stood 10 cubits high. And they each, when they spread out their wings, had a wingspan of 10 cubits. So that one of them would touch a wall, and then the other wing would touch the wing of the other cherubim, and then his other wing would touch the other wall. And the most holy place in Solomon's temple was 20 by 20 by 20. It was 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits long, 20 cubits high. And now God describes his holy city. 20,000 stadia wide, 20,000 stadia long, 20,000 stadia high. Okay? Stadia is 607 feet. 20,000 stadia, according to two translations, is 1,400 miles. According to two other translations, it's 1,500 miles. So it's somewhere between those two figures. That's how long a stadia is, roughly between 1,400 and 1,500 miles. Now think about it for a minute. This city is that wide, that long, and that high. I want you to think about something for a minute. That may not be so overwhelming to us, but if you lived in John's day and you were being described a city, 1,400 or 1,500 miles wide, that long, and with wall that high, what would you think about that city? Can you shoot an arrow over the wall? Can you take a catapult and throw a stone over that wall? Would you think that city is one that could never be destroyed? This is a city that will stand forever. But that's not really what it represents, is it? This is the holy place. This is where God lives. And this is where the people of God live. That's what it's really describing for us. Not that it cannot be penetrated by its enemies, because it will no longer have enemies. This is the place where God will dwell with his people. And it has gates. And you can go in and out of the gates. The walls are 144 cubits thick. 144 cubits is 200 feet. A football field is 160 feet wide. It's 100 yards long, but it's 160 feet wide. Do you know what that translates into yards? 53 1/3. Divide that by 3, you're going to get 53 1/3. Why is a football field 53 1/3 yards? Why didn't they have just wound it off, make it 53 or 54? Well, evidently, they did it in feet first. And it's 300 feet long, which is 100 yards. But when it came to the width of it, we made it 160 feet wide, but that doesn't work out in yards. It's 53 1/3 in yards, but that's the way that it is. But this wall is wider than a football field. It's 200 feet wide, this wall. You look at the strength of it and all, but again, you keep coming back to what God had Solomon to do when he built the holy place. I want it 20 wide by 20 long by 20 high. And that was the most holy place in the temple. And then he comes down and says, now here's the city. Here's the bride of Christ. It is absolutely the place where God dwells and where God will live and where God will be with them forever and forever. I did this. Can y'all see that? If you come out of our building and get on I-22 and go to Memphis, you'll get on I-40, and you take I-40 all the way over to Flagstaff, Arizona, you've traveled 1,587 miles. And you just think about that from the standpoint, okay, we've got that length, now we get that width. And then you get that wall that's as high as that 1,500 miles. And it is just an overwhelming thing to think about. And it all represents the absolute assurance, safety, protection, the absolute calmness, and everything associated with living with God in the place where God lives. The high priest could only go in once a year. But this is home. This is where we live. This is where we stay. And then the beauty of it. We get to that in just a second as we read a little further. The angel who talked with me had a measuring. We already did the measuring down there. The angel measured the wall using human measurements, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold is pure glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth, emerald. Is that agate or agate? Agate. Is that the southern pronunciation or the northern? Or the western? Is that the western? That's western, agate. Okay. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, onyx. The sixth, ruby. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, turquoise. And the 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates, let's just stop there for a minute. We'll come to the 12th gate. Well, no, let's just look at it. This is, can you imagine The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate a single pearl. Poor oyster. Each gate a single pearl. The great street of the city was gold, as pure as transparent glass, but everything about the city is overlaid with gold. And the streets are that way. What's God describing? The richness and the beauty of the bride. The richness and the beauty of the people who belong to Him. These are the stones. The stones that are mentioned as much as people can figure out if we're that close to them. But these are the stones that are mentioned in the text and in the passage and what they look like and the color of them. You see how colorful they are. Isn't it amazing? God loves color. And He gave us so much of it. I was thinking about this, and I remember a conversation back a long time ago when somebody said, you don't need to wear blue with green. And I remember thinking, why not? Because when you go out into the woods and you see those green leaves and you see that background of that blue sky, God decided blue and green looked pretty good together. And now everybody wears blue and green together. I should have worn blue and green tonight, but I didn't. And when you put all this together, an artist's depiction comes up of what the wall might, a visualization of what the wall might be like when it's talking about the different colors on different layers. And then I found this picture of kind of an artist's rendition of the outer wall going up. I don't have any idea if that's accurate, but really I don't think it is, because all of this is figurative and it's describing us. And it's the way God sees us and the beauty that He sees in us. Okay, back to it. At the end of it, when it talks about the pearl, we come to verse 22. And John says, I did not see a temple. I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. They're the ones there. We don't need a temple anymore to represent God's presence, because we are in His presence. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever shut, for there will be no night there. There's no reason to close them against anything. There's no reason to close them to make everybody inside safe. There'll be no reason for that, because we're in the very presence of God. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God's people. This is the bride. And this is the beauty God sees in us, and the beauty that is going to be ours when we dwell with God and we dwell with Him forever and ever. We'll put up first where we've been and where we are now. We've got one other thing we're going to highlight, but let's go into chapter 22 as we finish it up. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and forever. As you read these two chapters, what's being restored? The Garden of Eden. The place where God dwelt with man. But he only dwelt with two of them, as far as we know, because sin came. And they were the only two that walked with him and talked with him and heard him in that literal physical sense. But God's people are going back to what they had. They are going back to the tree of life. They are going back to that water. They're going back to that relationship and that fellowship with God and be there forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." A quotation from Jesus, evidently, because it's in red in my Bible. "Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me." He's describing again what had happened earlier. And the same thing is described here. When these things are described to him, he fell down at the angel's feet. "But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of the scroll, worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right, and let the holy person continue to be holy." What does that mean? I want you to go back in the Old Testament with me. I'll put the verses up. You can turn. We're going to go, first of all, to the book of Ezekiel. And in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, and verse 27, words that are very similar to these words are given to us, given to Ezekiel in chapter 3. And verse 27. And God tells Ezekiel this: "But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says.' Whoever will listen, let them listen. Whoever will refuse, let them refuse. For they are a rebellious people." And if you turn forward just a little bit and you come to the book of Daniel, Daniel closes out his book with almost the same kind of message. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, it says this: "He replied, 'Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end.'" Opposite of what John is told, Daniel is told, "Seal up the book because the time is a ways off." But John is told, "Don't seal it. Time is near." And then this is said: Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Doesn't matter how hard you try, you're not going to convince everybody. Those that listen will listen. Those that won't listen won't listen. And so the whole idea with this in the book of Revelation is, let the one that does wrong continue to do wrong. It's their choice. Let the ones who are vile continue to be vile. It's what they choose to do. It's not our responsibility to make them change. Matter of fact, we can't. They have to change themselves. We can teach, we can encourage, we can admonish, we can correct, but it's their choice. Let the one who does right continue to do right, and let the holy person continue to be holy. Don't move away from God. No matter what's going on around you, no matter what anybody else is doing, don't move away from Him. Because look what's at stake. Look who will be this bride. And look who will not be. And it's all about, well, we'll get to that in just a second as we finish this out. There's an epilogue. Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. Their choice. They decide. And it'll be according to what they've done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Wash their robes in the blood of Christ. And they may go through the gates into the city. Outside, not allowed into the city, are the dogs. Those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. They don't listen to the truth. They believe what they want to believe. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Everybody's invited. But you have to accept the invitation. Everybody's welcome to come. But you have to come on the terms of coming through Jesus. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. It's free. We won't earn it. We won't deserve it. It's a free gift. And it's anyone's for the believing. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, John writes now. So let me ask you. You know what he's going to say. You don't add to it. You don't take from it. You say what this scroll says. And you don't change it. You don't alter it. Is this the first time such a message has been delivered? No. It's what was said in the Old Testament. It's what Moses told the children of Israel. It's what said as we go throughout the Bible. It's what was said by Paul in several different letters. It's what was said by Jesus. In the last day, you will have one that will judge you. The words that I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. You don't change it. You don't add to it. You don't take from it. You hold to it. That is the faithful. Those are the ones who belong to Christ. Isn't it so scary? That so much of what so many people today believe about religion is whatever they feel inside. And has nothing to do with what this says. It has everything to do with what they may have heard all of their life, but has very little to do with what this actually says. It has everything to do with what I think and what I want, and very little with what this actually says. And that is a very deep concern. And so John gives the warning. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything from it. God will add to that person, the one that adds to it, the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. And may it be as it was said. And it will be. It will be as God has said and as God has described. Thus ends the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that an encouraging book? Isn't it a scary book? But it's all encouraging because of what is waiting for us as the people of God. It's scary because God's justice and God's judgment is real, just as real as his eternal reward is his punishment. They're both real. And he describes for us in detail what they are. And then we have to come down to how can I get there? And that's where our big problem is. Because when we say that, then we've missed it. How do you get there? You listen to him. You believe him. You trust him. When you've done something wrong, you know it. That's not what Jesus wanted me to do. That's not how Jesus wanted me to be. That's not what he wanted me to say. And you acknowledge it to him. And you ask him to forgive you. And he does. Because that's his promise. He knows we're unholy people. He knows the only way we can be holy is through his blood. And he's given that blood for us to allow us to become counted as holy. And that's all on the process, not of doing everything he says all the time, but on trusting him, on believing him, on knowing he's the one that's right. And so we strive to follow him. So if we can get ourselves out of the way and focus on him, the joy comes. What does the Bible say? Perfect what? Cast out what? Perfect love cast out fear. And you could put in there in that perfect love comes about because I become so overwhelmed with what he's done for me and what he has provided for me. And when I begin to realize it's not about my perfection, it's about my believing him and trusting him. Then I begin to become overwhelmed by his love for me, and that is what begins to change everything about me. When I get to the point where I don't want to disappoint him. He has done so much for me. I don't want to disappoint him in my life, even though I do it. Even Paul, as much as he did, I haven't got there yet where I'm not doing anything that disappoints him. But one thing I do, I keep striving toward that goal of becoming like him in everything. I'm not there yet, but I keep trying to get there. When is he going to get there? Never in this life. But in the next one, because of a faithful life of living for Jesus, he will then get it, as will we all. And then God sees the beauty of what he intended all along when he allowed his son to come and die and pay the price for all of our sins. That, to me, is the encouragement of the book. The thing that when you read it, it just, wow, this is for me. This is for all of us. And what he's simply wanting is, read what I'm saying and trust me. Read what I'm saying and believe me. And that's what he's trying to get us to do. I hope you'll read the book again. Hope you'll read it often. As I've heard so many other people say, right now it's my favorite book because it's the book I just finished reading. And the next favorite one will be the next one. Yes. Yeah.
He can't begin to describe
what it is.
What this is like. No. So the reality is, it's going to be so much more magnificent than he was able to even describe in this book.
No. Think about it like this. If your focus is on the streets of gold, gates of pearl, and gold everywhere, where's your focus? Physical wealth. The wealth of this world. That's not the focus at all. What is the focus? Spiritual wealth. Spiritual beauty. And we don't have that beauty here. We have that beauty there because of our trust in him here. Y'all can just look at me. I'll look at y'all. Y'all ain't that much to look at. And neither am I. And if we could get into each other's minds and hearts, we would say, we got a long way to go, don't we? We're not there yet. We're not that much to look at. But there, as a result of trusting him and what he gives to us, God says, you're worth me looking at. And God will describe, this is the beauty I see. And we will see it in each other. And we will see it in ourselves because we see it in his eyes toward us. And we will see his face. There's no way to describe what this life is going to be like. And the absolute beauty of it, to be in God's presence and know that everybody else is too. And we all live there together with Him. Okay, y'all have 7 minutes. Thank y'all, enjoyed it, and have a great rest of the night and a great rest of the week. Let's close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, it's hard for us to understand and comprehend even the things that John tries to describe for us. But Father, help us to see through those words, the things that you're trying to get us to know and understand, and your absolute delight in the people who surrender to your word and will, and who make it a focus to know what you say and have a determination to strive to become like you. And help us to know, Father, what a great reward in life that will give us here. And what a tremendous reward in life it will give us when that reality becomes ours through Jesus. Thank you for loving us and be with us through our night and through our week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.